If you turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3 as we continue our study of that book. Today we're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 14, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 5 just for some context. This is the word of God. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, we believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your Holy Spirit. We believe in your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that he would be at work along with your word, which you promise will not return void, to work in our hearts an understanding of what you would teach us. Hide me behind the cross of your Son and teach us what you would have us know this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Where you look for life will determine how you get it and if you get it. In April of 2014, the city of Flint, Michigan, began a crisis. They didn't even realize what was happening. They changed their water source, and it was polluted. They didn't realize the toxins and the lead that was in it. It resulted in 12 people dying. It resulted in thousands, upwards of 6,000 to 12,000 children exposed to lead. It's still ongoing today. The water is clear, but the pipes are still contaminated and haven't been replaced. And you can see there how they were looking to receive the life-giving nature of water from one place, but it was polluted, and it was never going to provide that for them. And Paul has been making a similar argument throughout the book of Galatians, but here he ramps up his rhetoric. He continues hammering this same point that salvation is by faith alone, not works of the law. He's, in a sense, taking the gospel like a gem and holding it up and turning and looking through different facets, trying to get the full picture. He's been arguing for the Gentiles' inclusion because salvation is by faith. And he continues this as a jumping point to talk about the supremacy of the gospel and the supremacy of justification by faith alone and the blessings that it affords us in Christ. And here today, he's making the point that the only way to avoid sin's curse and to receive God's blessing is through faith in Jesus Christ, the only one who bore the curse of God and has earned his blessing. The only way to avoid sin's curse and to receive God's blessing is faith in Jesus Christ. And he makes this point by having us look at three different people. First, he says, look at Abraham, the man of faith. Then he says, look at the self-righteous person. And then he says, look at Christ. That's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Abraham. We're going to look at the self-righteous person, and we're going to look at Christ. Let's begin by looking at Abraham. You can see this in verses 7 through 9. He references Abraham. This is the man who was called righteous by God. He was the father of the faith to the Jews. It would be almost like George Washington of the Israelite nation, right? They looked to him as this founding father of the faith, which is part of why Paul references him and uses him as an example in many of his letters. He wants to emphasize, in light of his opponents, these Judaizers who are trying to get people to return to the Old Testament Torah and law, that he knows what he's talking about, and that his teaching is in accord with that very revelation of God. And so he says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." You've heard the song, "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham." It's a wonderful little covenant theology packaged up for kids. And he's saying this only applies to those of faith. Romans 9, Paul says, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Those of faith here are those who are characterized by faith, who are controlled by faith, who trust God, trust his word to guide them, who trust him to save them. If and only if that is true, you are one of Abraham's true children. This is the same thing that Jesus said. John chapter 8, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, "You think that you are Abraham's true children. I'm telling you, you're sons of the devil." John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 says, "Don't think we have Abraham as our father. If God wanted to, he could raise sons out of the rocks for Abraham. He doesn't need you to be Abraham's children." The point is that God's children are like him. If you are one of God's true children, if you are a descendant of Abraham in the faith, then you practice righteousness. This is what 1 John 2 says. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. So you can be, like we heard earlier in Philippians 3, a Hebrew of Hebrews, like Paul. As to zeal, a persecutor of the faith, but not Abraham's true descendant. The Judaizers were saying to the Galatians, "You must become sons of Abraham via circumcision." And Paul's saying, "No, you are already children of Abraham by faith." And he points out to this blessing that God promised, this promise, that this covenant that he made to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed. This is from Genesis 12. He's saying, all the nations will be blessed through you, Abraham. And this strikes against what the Judaizers are saying, because it's saying the Gentiles were already part of the plan. If you're looking at the Old Testament and you're surprised that the Gentiles would be included to the people of God, you weren't paying attention. All the nations were always going to be blessed through Abraham and through his descendant. It's a scripture foreseeing. This is a little side note, sort of saying, if Scripture says it, God says it. But Scripture, foreseeing this truth, preached the gospel through Abraham. The plan has always been salvation by faith. This is not something that Paul invented. This isn't something that Jesus' disciples sort of came up with on the fly. This has always been the plan, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation would come through faith. We heard this in Isaiah 53, that on him the iniquity of all was laid. We didn't take our own iniquity and earn our salvation. Someone else paid for it. And this highlights the unity throughout God's word, the unity of God's people across testaments. Whether it's Peter or Moses, whether it's Paul or David, whether it's Timothy or Isaiah, they would all say, "I look to the Lord God. I look to Yahweh for my salvation. And I look to him alone." In verse 6, he says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The belief that it's referring to here is that promise, that God would give him a son, that God would bless the world through his line, that his descendants would be like stars. And this happens, interestingly, before he was circumcised. He believed God before the work that these Judaizers are saying is necessary, and that is what was credited to him as righteousness. In Romans 4, Paul puts it this way: in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. In hope, Abraham believed against hope. And so if you want to be a true descendant of Abraham, if you want to get the same blessing that Abraham got, the only way to do it is the same way that he did, through faith. And this isn't just a kind of general nebulous faith. I believe in God. Yeah, he's up there. He's doing stuff. That's cool. James 2 says even the demons believe in God. This is a belief in what God says and what God has done, most poignantly, most importantly, in Christ. And when you do that, like Abraham, that faith is counted, is credited. Like a laborer, if you do work, you're owed a certain thing. If you believe that, then that is credited to you as righteousness, not on the basis of your work, but on Christ's work. But what is this blessing that we'll get? What does the faith afford us? What is this blessing of Abraham? On one level, it is the temporal blessings that God promised him. He would have a son. He would have many descendants. They would have this land of Israel. But it's more than that. It's both that promise that God will provide, that God will do what he knows that we need, but also this greater promise that the world will be changed, that ultimately salvation will be worked. This is a promise of justification, of favor. We are justified with God. As it says in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. We're justified. We find favor with God. He likes us. He loves us. But not just justification, also eternal life and fellowship and inclusion in the people of God, both Jew and Gentile. We have favor, but we also have fellowship with God and eternal life. We know that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. And also, this blessing includes the promise of the Holy Spirit, the regeneration of our hearts and our spirits, the indwelling of God within us, as it says in verse 14, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is why in Acts chapter 10 and 11, when people are trying to understand, are the Gentiles really included in the people of God? As soon as Peter said they received the Holy Spirit, everyone's like, whoa, I get it. John Stott said, to be justified by God is the exact opposite of being condemned by him. You think of the condemnation of God, what it would mean that he condemns you for your sins. Well, justification is the exact opposite. He welcomes you. He has fellowship with you. He gives you his Spirit in spite of your sins. We have favor and fellowship with God. We need favor with God in order to have fellowship, but if we have favor, we will have fellowship, and we do have fellowship in Christ. It'd be like saying, I want to be like, insert whatever pro athlete you're thinking now. I want to be just like him. I want to be able to do what he or she does. But how do I get there? How do I do that? Well, the same way that they did, right? Practice for hours and years and over, I don't want to do that. Well, if you want to get to that point, you got to do the same thing. In a similar way, if we want to be like Abraham, if we want to have his blessing, if we want to be his children, then we have to do it the same way, not by practice and work, but by faith. Do we subtly think that this is just too good to be true? And doubt God's goodness toward us and start to try to find ways to supplement what is, it just, this can't be true. I've got to find a way to make sure, just in case. Maybe we're like the Judaizers and we're surprised by God's work where we shouldn't be. We're like, God couldn't work through those people or in that denomination or through that methodology, but he is. Do you have people in your life that you can look to, like Abraham, look at the example of their faith and learn from them and understand what does it look like to walk with God and to receive the righteousness of Christ? See, a lot of times we have a hard time understanding justification by faith, this idea that we could have favor and fellowship just by faith, because we're used to relationships where either we treat people poorly or they treat us poorly, and as a result, the relationship is poor. Or we treat people well, and they treat us well, and the relationship is great. That's how most of our relationships work. And so we have a hard time understanding what would it really look like to really rest in the blessing of God who loves us in spite of our sin and not try to earn that love. So Paul says to look at Abraham, and then he goes on to say, look at the self-righteous person. Verses 10 through 12, all who rely on works of the law, a self-righteous person, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He's essentially saying, all right, you're still not convinced that Abraham argument was enough? Well, look at the result of anyone who tries to do what you're doing, who tries to rely on the law for salvation. And he is taking the Judaizers to school with these Torah quotes, right? Over and over again. Oh, you want to go to Abraham? Let's go to Abraham. You want to go to Leviticus? Let's go to Leviticus. You want to go to Deuteronomy? Over and over again. He's quoting from all these different books of the Torah, saying, I know this, and this is in accord with what I'm teaching. And so he says, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, because no one keeps all of the law. This is the quote that he's saying. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. No one does that. If you don't do that, then you are cursed. And so if you're looking to the law for your salvation, you are under a curse. This is what we call the third use of the law. We think of the law as a curb against evil. That's the first use. As a guide as to what to do right, but also as a mirror, where we look at ourselves and say, I can't live up. Look at me. Look at the sin in my life. Right? If you look at the law truly and fully, and that's how you want to be judged by salvation, you are going to be cursed because no one is righteous. And Paul does an interesting thing here because he says, those who rely on works of the law are under a curse. If you grew up in the Jewish faith, if you were one of these Judaizers, you would assume, all right, you want to talk about someone who's cursed? It's the people like that over there who don't know the word of the Lord, who don't know the law, and they're not obeying it. Those are the ones who's cursed, the Gentiles. But Paul says, no. You want to know who's cursed? It's the people of God who know better, who know the word of the Lord, who know his law, but still don't keep it. And they are cursed. Everyone is sinful. Romans chapter 3, he says, there is no distinction, that is, between Jew and Gentile. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Both pagan Gentiles, the uncircumcised unbelievers, and the circumcised people of God, those faithful descendants of Abraham, they're all lawbreakers and under the curse of God. He says in verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. This is a quote from Leviticus 18. He's saying, if you could do them, if you could do all the law, then you'd live. But you can't. No one can. And this is obvious. That's why he says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. This is obvious. Come on, guys. It is evident. No one can do the law perfectly. And so if you want to be blessed by the law and not cursed, you have to satisfy its every command. You have to look at the full breadth of the law and say, I have done every single one of those things. Everything that's required, I've done. Everything that's prohibited, I have not done. Essentially, you have to look at God and say, I measure up to you. Because God's law reflects his perfect character. If you think you can do that, if you can do that, you will live. But none of us can. Rather, the righteous shall live by faith. This quote in verse 11 is from Habakkuk chapter 2, where the prophet is looking at very dire, difficult circumstances and saying, God, what's going on? I don't understand. And God says, this man, his soul is puffed up within him, but the righteous, they live by faith. This means trusting God, receiving that justification and favor. This means having peace and fellowship with him and receiving eternal life. And this means walking like him, growing in Christ's likeness through the power of his regeneration and Holy Spirit that he gives us. The same blessings of Abraham, justification, eternal life, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, he says, the law is not of faith. The two don't go together. If you are going to commit to obedience for salvation on any single point, you are committing to total obedience. Elsewhere, the scriptures say, if you break one point of the law, you've broken all of it. If you're going to rely on the law for one little bit of your salvation, you have to rely on all of it, and you will be under a curse. So the alternatives are either the righteous shall live by faith, or the one who does the law shall live by it. Which are you going to choose? That's the question that Paul is putting to them. You can't have it both ways. Either you have faith or you have the law. The law is not of faith. It'd be like betting on something that's impossible for it to happen. Right? Ransom, our son, 3 years old, he's at the stage where he likes to bargain a lot with stuff, and he's like, okay, if I do this, can I have a cookie? If I do this, can I have that? Right? And it'd be like him at dinner time, you know, trying to get him to use food. He says, okay, Dad, he doesn't say exactly this. He speaks well, but not this well. Okay, Dad, if I eat 40 pounds of green beans, can I have 2 cookies? I mean, yes. Like, I'm sure he would make an earnest effort of it. He'd dig in, hoping, but there's no way he's going to be able to do that. Right? He can't eat his weight in green beans. Though he might try. Right? If you want to lean on the law for your salvation, you can make a very diligent, earnest effort of it. You can try your best. You can do very well, but you're not going to do it perfectly. And that is going to result in a curse. And sometimes this objective curse that comes from attempting salvation by works results in a kind of subjective curse experience, right? This curse of God that comes by salvation from works, it results in us feeling cursed to a certain extent. If we're trying to rely on our own dependence, our own ability, our own performance, then we can be anxious and insecure about, am I doing it right? Am I doing enough? We can be sensitive to criticism when someone says, well, you shouldn't do that. Like, I got to be careful. This is how I earn my salvation. We can be envious or intimidated with others. We can be nervous and timid because we're unsure. Are we doing it right? Are we doing enough? Or we can be boastful and prideful because we're self-deceived. And notice, sometimes we can rely on standards without even realizing it. The Judaizer said, we're descendants of Abraham. We know the law. Or maybe you're like me. You were raised in the church. You've known this. You don't even remember when you started believing. That's not enough. Being raised in the church, being a Christian for most of your life is not enough. It's salvation by faith alone. What standard are you hiding behind? Is it how well you do your job? Is it how well you do in school? Is it how much money you have? How well people like you? What standard are you hiding behind? One pastor said that to live by something is to rely on it for happiness and fulfillment, to make it the bottom line of your life. Something that gives you meaning and confidence and definition. What is that for you? What gives you happiness and fulfillment? Where is the bottom line of your life? What gives you meaning? What gives you confidence and definition? Is it something you do, or is it Christ? As a parent, what standard are you signaling to your kids that they should live by? Not what are you telling them they should live by, but what are you signaling to them that you should live by? If they were to look at your life and say, this is what I need to do to be saved, this is what I need to do for fulfillment, what would their answer be? We must abandon any idea that we can make ourselves appealing enough to merit God's favor. Only Christ can do that. So Paul says, look at Abraham. He says, look at the self-righteous person. And then he says, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus, the one who took the curse for his people. The choice is clear. You can try to obey the law. You can keep it imperfectly, and you can receive your curse. Or you can look to Christ. You can have faith in him. You can rely on his perfect keeping of the law, and he will receive your curse. And he will give you his blessing and his Holy Spirit. One pastor said that Christ received the curse we earned so that we might receive the blessing that he earned. This is the great exchange, that he took our sin, the punishment of it, and was cursed. But he gave us his blessing. He gave us his Holy Spirit. He gives us new life. You see, the curse of verse 10, of those who rely on works of the law, and the curse of verse 13 that Christ became for us is the same curse. This is a curse that's earned by breaking the covenant law of God. He says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree or who is hanged on a tree. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 21. In the Old Testament, when someone was executed, it was often done by stoning. They weren't crucified, they were stoned. But then they would take that body and hang it on a post or on a tree as a warning. Say, this person broke the law of God. And if that happened, that person was considered cursed. It's not that being hung up made them cursed, but rather because they were cursed, they were hung on a tree. And so Christ was hung on a tree. And this is part of the stumbling block for these Judaizers. This is part of the stumbling block for the whole Jewish nation. How could Christ be a savior? He was cursed. We saw him. He was hung on a tree. That is demonstrative of the curse of Christ, of God. How could he be our savior? And this should be outlandish. This should be ridiculous. If you are under the curse of God, it is because of sin. How could a sinful man be the savior of Israel? And the beauty of this is it was not Christ's sin that brought the curse. It was ours. This curse isn't just a mere renouncing. Not just like God's like, I don't really like that. This is a full-on rejection. This is the opposite of justification. To lose favor with God, to lose fellowship with God, to be put out and put away from him. This is the curse that Christ received. But this means that we don't receive it. There's two concepts wrapped up in this curse. Substitution. Christ's curse is not his. He did not earn that curse. We did. But he became that curse for us. And satisfaction, that God's justice, his holy, righteous justice that demands a payment be made, is satisfied by Christ through this accepting the curse. The gospel at its core is Christ on the cross. The Son of God, the God-man, sacrificed. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. This is the core of the gospel. Christ cursed on a cross. It's kind of like the treatment for this bacterial infection called C. difficile. It's a bacteria that gets into your gut, and it results in like somewhere on the order of 15,000 people dying a year. It's very resistant to antibodies, but the way this is treated is kind of interesting, is through stool donations. I mean, kids, if you want to know what stool donation is, it's poop, right? Someone, poop is donated. They take the biomass in there, and they pull some stuff out, and they put it in someone new. And if you're like, TJ, really? That's kind of gross. That's the point. This is a gross, revolting, disgusting way for someone to be saved. The cross was disgusting. The cross was revolting. We should look at it and recoil. It was violent. It was gruesome. It was bloody. It was painful. But through that revolting, disgusting thing, we receive salvation. Christ became our curse. He didn't just take our curse. It's not like he just said, all right, I'll hold your sin, and I'll hold it over here, and I'll just take care of this. He became our curse. He became our sin. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And this is important because that means when he gives us his righteousness, we become really righteous. It's not like he throws a robe on us and says, just pretend like you're me and God won't even notice. No, we become righteous. We become his righteousness. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He has bought us back. He has ransomed us. We were in dire straits and he ransomed us. This is why, part of why we picked Ransom's name, right? It sounds weird. Like ransoms always come in these horrible circumstances, these horrible situations. But no matter the circumstances, the ransom is always a beautiful thing because it brings life where death was expected. And Christ opens a doorway. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Through faith in Christ, and only through faith in Christ, we can receive the same blessing that Abraham was promised. Tim Keller says, "Religion makes us proud of what we have done. The gospel makes us proud of what Christ has done." So where are you getting your life from? What is the source of your life? Is it obedience to some standard, some rules that results in a curse? Or is it looking to Christ alone who takes your curse and gives you life? One pastor asked this diagnostic question: how does having righteousness credited to us change the way we see ourselves? How does it change our Christian lives? How does it change the way we view Christ? How does it change us when we really understand that this righteousness is credited to us? Do we take his sacrifice for granted? Do we forget that he became a curse for us? Are you grateful? How do you demonstrate that gratitude? Are you living like him? He's given us this gift of the Holy Spirit. Are you using that gift? Is it like a waffle maker? You're like, we're going to make waffles all the time, and you never make waffles. Or is it like a tool, like a hammer you use all the time? Are you using the Holy Spirit? Are you relying on him to grow in Christ's likeness, to bear fruit? Because Christ became a curse in part to bless us with his presence. I want to close with this passage from Deuteronomy 30. This is Moses' word to the Israelites after he's outlined all of the law, after he's ended with all these blessings that they will receive if they obey, and all these curses they will receive if they disobey. And he says this: "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live." This is the same options that Paul is outlining in this passage. This is the same options that I'm laying out for you. Life or death. Are you going to rely on yourself and your keeping and your obedience to save your soul? Or are you going to rely on Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would look at this choice before us, that we would look at the way we live as we try to obey, as we try to earn your merit, as we try to earn your favor, as we try to win fellowship with you. And we would recognize the folly of that path. Instead, Father, that we would look to your Son, that we would recognize the horrible curse, the horrible death that he experienced for our sake, and that we would look to that, to what he has done for our salvation. Look to him alone, Father. Bless us because of that. As you have given us your Holy Spirit, help us to undertake living a Christ-like life, relying on him on all points. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.